Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, folks. Good to be with you. Hey, last week was Easter, and rather than moving on too quickly from Holy Week, we're spending the next 3 weeks in the account of Jesus' resurrection in Luke's gospel. So last week we heard briefly from Kirsten on Easter Sunday. I'm going to share today, and next week we'll hear from Rick Watts. Allow me to read the passage in Luke's gospel on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. This is Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. This is what we hear in scripture. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." Our first daughter was born, as expected, in a hospital. Sarah's labor wasn't overly prolonged, which is easy for me to say, I understand. We had plenty of assistance, and though the delivery itself was a little bit dicey, a team of medical experts ensured our baby's safe arrival. No birth goes exactly as expected, but Gloria's was a relatively routine delivery. This, however, is all in hindsight and in comparison to our second daughter's arrival, which was a very different story. Phoebe did not turn up when or as expected. The time from Sarah's first contraction to holding Phoebe in her arms was about 40 minutes, the delivery itself lasting less than 10. There was no medical professional involved, just one near useless husband. Feeling that baby was moving quickly, Sarah had the wherewithal to climb into our empty bathtub and stayed remarkably calm. Within moments, Phoebe was in my hands and then onto Sarah's lap, both of them stable and safe. Looking back, we still can't believe what happened that bright July morning. When folks heard that story, they'd sometimes praise us for our cool heads. They applauded our proficiency to deliver a baby alone at home. And of course, Sarah should absolutely be praised. But proficiency is not the word that I would use to describe my experience. Phoebe's delivery was not proficiently performed. Phoebe's delivery happened to us, and we had to keep pace with the new life arriving in a hurry. Our little girl didn't turn up as or when expected, and proficient or not, ready or not, we were along for the ride. As we heard in that reading a moment ago, the general tone on the morning of Jesus' resurrection was not of relief or of joy or of celebration as Easter Sundays are celebrated now. Instead, the first people to see and hear of Jesus' empty tomb were left wondering or simply couldn't believe what they were hearing. And this is because no one expected to find an empty tomb. that Sunday morning. Jesus' resurrection wasn't anticipated even by those who knew him best, and even though he told them it would happen. And this can be hard for us to imagine because Jesus' death and resurrection are facts so familiar to us now. It's a stretch to remember the surprise of these events to those living through them. When I visited New York a couple of years ago, I didn't expect to see the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center dominating the Manhattan skyline. I knew that the towers fell, having watched it all unfold on television. So instead, I visited the 9/11 Memorial footprint. And my experience of the city was therefore shaped by its familiar and sobering history. In other words, I knew the story. So to imagine a world not drastically shaped by 9/11 for me was impossible. But to those caught up in the terror and surprise of that Tuesday morning, the attack on the towers was unexpected and almost unimaginable. We know the story, but what was it like for those living the story at ground zero? This is where we need to begin this kind of thinking when we think about Jesus' death and resurrection and what it could have possibly meant to those living through those events. The trajectory of Jesus' life did not go as planned. Jesus' cross and empty tomb didn't appear predictable to those at ground zero. For all those involved, the days that we now call Holy Week left them puzzled and wondering and even in disbelief. Only later did they begin to put the pieces together, pieces which we now, with much hindsight, might think fit really quite naturally. We touched on this a couple of weeks ago when looking at the account of Jesus' death in Luke's gospel. Jesus had been crucified, a form of capital punishment under Roman law, which was so grotesque and humiliating that even the word crucifixion was avoided in polite circles. Crucifixion was reserved for those considered lowest in society, like runaway slaves as a terrifying deterrent, but especially for rebels threatening the empire's control. The crucified faced a slow and agonizing death. In fact, it's from the Latin word crucifixion that we derive the English word excruciating. Death on a cross regularly lasted days, and as we said, death was only half the point. The crucified were suffering billboards, posted at high traffic locations, naked and vulnerable to the extreme. Proficient and creative with crucifixion, the Roman message of a cross was loud and clear. Mess around with us and find out what happens to you. As we reflect on Jesus' crucifixion and death, we noted that many might regard the most surprising part of the Gospels to be Jesus' resurrection. But Jesus' crucifixion was as surprising to the first century audience. If Jesus had been hailed as this king-like Messiah all through the narrative, come to bring freedom for his people, then his crucifixion and his death surely meant that he was in fact a false Messiah, because the true Messiah would succeed and not fail. Crucifixion, everybody knew, clearly spelt failure. That Jesus might somehow be the embodiment of Israel's God among them, crucified, was simply unthinkable. Full of authority and promise, Jesus had come to Jerusalem under the hopes that he'd bring about another Exodus, God's blessing and freedom for his people. But Jesus ended up on a cross, naked and beaten to a pulp, nailed up in plain view to the thousands coming in and out of the city, just another victim of Roman dominance. In the eyes of the Romans, in the eyes of Israel's higher-ups, and even his own followers, Jesus had lost and looked cursed rather than blessed. And despite all his talk, his so-called kingdom seemed to die with him. All this is why Luke takes his time in recounting for us what happened in Jesus' final moments. He refuses to gloss over the nature of Jesus' death. Luke asks his listeners to look at a crucified Jesus and to try and make sense of its meaning. And the meaning of Jesus' death would only be slowly revealed to those who lived through these events once they faced the startling reality that Jesus had shockingly died, yes, but he had not stayed dead. Remember that Luke is a historian and a biographer, and he wants his readers to be clear on the facts. At the very beginning of his gospel, Luke writes that he's carefully investigated everything he's about to relay, which includes these eyewitness accounts. So given Luke's focus on accuracy of Jesus' life, it's no surprise he's particular on the record of Jesus' death, and now the record of an empty tomb and possibly Jesus' resurrection. Luke writes earlier to this passage that Jesus had been laid in a new tomb. And he makes this point to emphasize to his readers that there was no room for confusion over which body went missing. There was only one body in that new tomb. So what happened to it? He tells us that Jesus was buried by a member of the Jewish High Council, Joseph of Arimathea, a well-to-do aristocrat in Jerusalem. Presumably, the facts of where and how Jesus had been buried could be easily corroborated even a generation later. So the sun go down on a Friday. The Sabbath proceeds as usual, and then came the surprise of Sunday morning. As we heard in that reading, Luke writes that there were multiple witnesses to Jesus' body having gone missing. And oddly, he lists women as the first witnesses. Kirsten touched on this last week. And we have to forgive this inherently sexist historical reality, but listing women as witnesses at that time would be a less than credible choice, because a sober-minded man's testimony would likely far outweigh a group of grief-stricken women. At least that would have been the conventional wisdom of the day. And this is, in fact, exactly how the scene plays out. The women tell the men what they've seen, and the men don't believe them. It's a tale of oldest time. Well, we'll trust a man's word over a woman's. It's only when Peter goes to the tomb himself that he also goes away wondering at what has happened. He's in that same state of surprise as the women. And Luke includes all of this in his reporting on the events in question on that Sunday morning. We already covered why folks would have been so discouraged and shocked over Jesus' death. If he was the Messiah, he should win and not lose. So the question is, why the surprise now? Why aren't they immediately overjoyed about the possibility of Jesus' resurrection? Why aren't they putting all the pieces together, even with the angel's appearance at the tomb? A couple of reasons. Well, first, if you've not yet noticed, resurrection is not exactly a common occurrence. Let's be really brutally honest about this. This isn't a fairy tale. These are events recorded to us in ancient history. Then, just as now, everybody knew that dead people stayed dead. Death was the great threat, as it is now. It's the great unknown, no matter how much folks tried to avoid it or control it. And this is why, in the Gospels, people are blown away when one or two folks are brought back to life at Jesus' word alone. We hear that in the Lazarus story. What kind of person can make dead people alive again just by speaking? Much as you might respect a wise friend or teacher, if they started bringing people literally back to life, respect would be quickly accompanied by some other stronger feelings, right? And if that person themselves died a horrible death, and then it appeared that they themselves had been raised back to life, that would be a completely different story altogether. Remember, though, at this point in the story, that Jesus has yet to make an appearance to any of his friends. So their first reaction to an empty tomb is not that Jesus has obviously overcome death and this whole story has a happy ending. They're still reeling from his hurried crucifixion just a couple of days earlier. When they find that Jesus' body is missing, they're puzzled, they're wondering, they're even terrified. They're passing the message along, but by no means sure about what has happened and what that might mean for their life now. Resurrection would also not have been top of mind, because folks knew that dead people tended to stay dead, yes, but also that resurrection was not meant to happen yet. Kirsten also touched on this last week, but we want to elaborate a bit more on it. Folks had room for the idea of resurrection in the future, but it wasn't expected in the here and now, maybe even a little bit how we think today. The prevailing thought in first century Jewish minds was that there might be a resurrection from the dead, but this would come at the end of the age. In other words, if resurrection were to happen, it would be at the end, and it would be for a lot of people, not just for one person. Resurrection was end of the world stuff. So the possibility of Jesus' resurrection was, you could say, far too early. It began to reframe everything they would think about the end and what God was up to in their world, the times in which they were now living. They were a bit like me and Sarah, holding little Phoebe in our arms. We thought we'd be in a hospital. We thought this whole scene would be different. But there we were with a baby in a bathtub. The story was unfolding differently than they expected, and they had to start thinking carefully about the time in which they were living, because new life was emerging right then and there. Growing up, I tended to think about the cross and the empty tomb in very simple terms. Based on the doom and gloom of Good Friday, contrasted with how fun Easter Sunday felt, chocolate eggs and all, I assumed that the cross was a loss and the empty tomb, Jesus' resurrection, was a win. But as we read the Gospels closely, along with the rest of the New Testament, we learn that the cross was in fact the win, where an astonishing victory happened, and Jesus accomplished his mission. So what might that make the resurrection? A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the message on the billboard of the cross, and that the message reads that God was in and was working through Jesus' life and even his death. That when Jesus was announcing a new kingdom, his death was the final action in the installation of that kingdom. The message reads that Jesus didn't set up a political rule, but opened the floodgates to a heavenly reality on earth. The message on the billboard of the cross reads that God's presence and power has upended our expectations of what God and true power must be like. That God doesn't dominate or coerce us, but forgives and welcomes with good news of great joy for all people. We saw that even at the cross. The message on the billboard of the cross reads that if you want to know what God's like, get your eyes off all those pretenders to the throne and look at Jesus. If Jesus was who he said he was, then the message on the billboard of the cross reads that the residence of God's very presence is no longer a fixed and restricted space on earth, like the Holy of Holies in the temple, but God's presence can be found even now in the broken and bloody places of human life. The message, the sign on the cross, points forwards to God's presence taking up residence in and among us through and from Jesus by the generous flood of his Holy Spirit. All of this means that the empty tomb was an accompanying sign to the cross. It was a victory sign, a validation sign. The resurrection validated that the cross was how God had changed things, how Jesus had won, how God was going to bring about a new exodus and freedom, not only for ancient Israelites, but for all people. The empty tomb is also a vindication of Jesus, excuse me, of his innocence or righteousness. The cross, then, is the sign that reads, you'll have to forgive me, obviously working through some stuff here. The cross is the sign that reads, this is how God wins. And the empty tomb, you could say, is the proof. But all this only became clearer with hindsight. It was all still very foggy to those who are living in the moment. It was far too overwhelming to begin to comprehend for the first witnesses of Jesus' empty tomb. As Jesus had reoriented the whole world through his death and resurrection, his first followers were disoriented and they had to come into alignment with this new reality. They expected to see Jesus among the dead, and yet the angelic messengers had said to them, "Don't look for Jesus among the dead. He is living." Which is why in the later passages of Luke's gospel, Jesus has to turn up in his resurrected body and show them proof. He has to explain it to them all over again. And we're going to come to those passages in the coming weeks. You know, it's more than likely, even with all our attempts at slowing down and focusing on the message of Holy Week, that most of us have hurried through Holy Week. And even now, our minds are rushing and turning to summer calendars and plans. But we want to invite you not to rush past all of the questions that may have been stirred up for you over the past couple of weeks. What does it mean to hear that phrase? Why are you looking for Jesus among the dead? He is living. What does Jesus' death mean for me? Why is his resurrection so important and central in our faith? What is this joy or relief people talk about when experiencing the message of the gospel? What do people mean when they talk about having a certain and confident hope in Jesus? When we reflect on Jesus' death and resurrection, we shouldn't expect to have all the answers worked out easily. So history-defining and revolutionary were these events that they turned the world on its head. It can and probably will feel disorienting to us at times as well. Or as a friend recently shared with me, like maybe it's more like it's reorienting. So the invitation this morning is simply this. Let yourself wonder and ask questions. Let the gravity of Jesus' death and resurrection pull you in, not to the simple and to the cliched, but to the profound and world-changing, moving you from constructs of death into life. And you might find that Jesus is more than you expected, and his message is even better than you thought. But don't take my word for it. Open yourself up to God and his word and his spirit, and let the gravitational pull of Jesus' death and resurrection pull you in to taste and see that the Lord is good. Grace and peace. Have a good week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.